Welcome to Newsworthy with Norisworthy. Get ready for some awesome.
Welcome back to the show. We have with us today from outside of Chicago, Illinois, returning to the show for the second time, Dr. Scott McKnight. How are you today, Scott?
Good to be with you, Luke. I'm glad to be back.
Good. Now, you have been called America's theologian. That's a pretty lofty title. Is that pretty overwhelming for you?
Well, it is, because I would not say I am, and I didn't know who said that, but that's kind. I'm a New Testament guy, a Bible guy who seeks to write for the sake of the church. So I try to write in clear and accessible prose.
Well, that seems to be kind of the heart of what your blog is, and Jesus Creed is trying to get some of the technical, more current scholarship in the hands of everyday people. Is that a fair assessment?
Yep, that's exactly what I'm trying to do. I'm convinced that professors have a mentality, and that evangelical professors have gone along with this, that we provide high-level academic scholarship in our lectures, and in seminaries, we provide these same high-level lectures, and we expect pastors to take our lectures and make them digestible and accessible in churches, either through the pulpit or through Sunday school classes and teaching. And I think that's a pretty common assumption, and I think it is a seriously mistaken assumption, because my experience with pastors is they're not taking academic lectures and making them digestible, and they're not reading academic books and making them digestible.
You think that they aren't reading the academic stuff, or they aren't making it digestible? Which is worse?
My unofficial anecdotal survey of pastors is that they're not reading academic books.
Oh, okay.
So when Jimmy Dunn comes out with his Jesus Remembered or Beginning from Jerusalem, or when N.T. Wright comes out with his books on Paul, they're not reading those books. Mm-hmm. I think some of the more conservative and reformed-oriented pastors are reading more academic books. They will read John Piper, who writes accessible prose, but sometimes he dips into some academic stuff. I think they probably read Tom Schreiner's Theology of Paul. I think they might read the books that would be within their orbit, especially from their professors. But my experience in talking to pastors is they're not reading academic books.
And so what you're trying to do is give them a more digestible, ready-to-use kind of resource.
Yeah, I mean, I read the academic books. So I study E.P. Sanders. I read those kinds of books, Tom Wright, Jimmy Dunn. And then I try to write a book on Paul, which I have coming out this spring, called A Fellowship of Difference. That's with E-N-T-S, that seeks to make this kind of Pauline scholarship readable, accessible, and in such a way that we're not talking about scholarship, we're just talking about Paul and the Christian life, and that kind of writing is influencing what I say.
And that's why you are America's theologian, according to Publisher Weekly. When they give you that title, do they give you like a ribbon or like a championship belt or something?
You know, I must have seen that, because I think that's a new Publisher's Weekly thing that came out about Kingdom Conspiracy.
Yeah.
I don't remember that.
Well, now, as someone who is an on-the-record pacifist, could you even wear a championship belt from, like, boxing or pro wrestling?
Well, boxing and pro wrestling is actually a physical contest that you might want to avoid. I don't know where it comes from.
Okay. Well, now, you are a professor at Northern Seminary. You've been there for a couple years?
This is the beginning of my third year.
Okay. Now, one of the things, speaking of anecdotal evidence, one of the things that I've kind of surmised is that a lot of seminary students or even undergraduate Bible students are choosing to go into different kinds of work instead of pastoral work. Do you find that to be the case from your experience that most of your students are still going to churches to work, or they're going to work at nonprofits or going to law or something like that?
I have two experiences here. My college students, the vast majority, maybe 90% or more, who were even in biblical studies, were not going into seminary or directly into church work. Our college students, who were Christian college students, the Christians, serious Christians, they were going into a variety of vocations, but there was a heavy emphasis on doing something for the world and making a difference, and so they had a lot of interest in social justice. My seminary students, on the other hand, I think the overwhelming majority are serving in a church, pastors already. I just went through two new classes yesterday, and I don't think there was one in anything other than a ministerial context.
Do you think a decade or two decades ago, your undergrads would have had that same 90% not going into ministry percentage?
The change, Luke, that has occurred is a move into by evangelicals, and I'm thinking here also of the conservative evangelical side. Many more of these students are moving into social justice activities, and they're beginning to see that the way to make a difference in the world is to do social justice. Mm-hmm. Feed the poor, etc.
So is that possibly where this book is coming from? Your new book is called Kingdom Conspiracy, comes out in a couple weeks. Is it coming out of a response that you see from a lot of younger Bible students that aren't going into the church world?
The book comes at, I'm concerned with how we're using the word kingdom.
Okay.
And I think in essence that from a more progressive side, and also from a conservative side, kingdom has been disconnected from church to such a degree that many people are no longer focusing on their local church or church ministry mm-hmm. as the place where they're exercising their ministry, their gifts, or where they see the real work of God going on in the world.
Yeah.
So I'm not just pushing against the progressive or the social justice side. The other side, which I call the Kuiperian side, there's all kinds of nuances that have to be added to a Kuiperian understanding, is to see the kingdom of God in colossal categories, big categories, mm-hmm. much bigger than the church. And so, therefore, if you are working to improve your public educational system through influencing it in the direction of Christian values, whatever set of agendas you have there, and values and biblical theology, you're doing kingdom work.
Mm-hmm.
And that same language is not being used for what's going on in the church. As a result, kingdom has become something we do outside the boundaries of the church, however you defined it. And I'm not thinking about 11 o'clock on Sunday morning, and I'm not thinking about the building.
Mm-hmm.
I'm thinking about the church as an organic fellowship of those who follow Jesus. They're seeing kingdom work outside that and church work inside that. This concerns me on both the progressive side and the Kuiperian side.
Yeah. So you would push back and say a lot of the things that people today would call kingdom work, and your example was school systems or other type of societal reform, you would classify that as doing good in the public sector for the common good, but that's not kingdom work. So can you...
That's exactly how I would say it.
Okay, so first of all, can you describe maybe just a soundbite for what most people think the kingdom is?
I think that there's a couple definitions at work.
Okay.
One is that whenever a good person, Gandhi, mm-hmm. Jane Addams, Tim Keller, across the spectrum.
Okay.
Whenever a good person does a good work in the public sector for the common good, they are doing kingdom work because God's kingdom is cosmic and encompasses all of life. So whenever you're doing good in the world, you're doing kingdom work. All right?
Yeah.
So that's a sort of progressive understanding of it.
Mm-hmm.
Tim Keller's not progressive. And the other side focuses on redemptive moments, is what I call it. And that is, they see the kingdom of God wherever God's redemptive work is beginning to flow in a given context. So evangelism is kingdom work because it is unleashing the power of the Spirit to bring people to Christ. So when someone is saved, the kingdom of God is drawn near. Charismatic types see kingdom work whenever there's healing or a miracle. The kingdom of God has broken through.
Mm-hmm.
That's the redemptive moment. Now, the Kuiperian side then begins to see educational reform, social justice reform, as redemptive moments breaking into a given context. So they join hands in some way with the progressive side when that happens, but they're really coming at it from a different angle, whereas the progressives have secularized the Christian ethic into justice in the public sector. The Kuiperians see justice as a breaking in of God's redemptive ways of life.
Can you describe Kuiperian? Where's that word coming from? People might not have ever heard that before.
I understand that, yeah. Abraham Kuyper was a Dutch theologian, politician, pastor, prime minister of the Netherlands at the turn of the 20th century.
Mm-hmm.
And Kuyper shaped what is often called New Calvinism. And he tried to frame how a Christian theologian, a Christian thinker, operates in the public sector when that public sector has moved from a Christian world into a pluralistic world. And he devised this theory called sphere sovereignty, in which Christians operate, say, in education or government or economy or home or church, all these are different spheres. The Christian is to participate in those spheres according to the logic and the categories of that sphere, and to bring kingdom of God type values, kingdom of God redemption into those spheres and point those spheres toward the kingdom of God. All of that is kingdom work. That's mm-hmm. Abraham Kuyper's big thesis.
Okay, so you have Kuyper's camp, which are probably more the neo-Calvinists who are probably buying into that, and then you have the progressives on the other side, but they both have probably a very similar attitude that the kingdom of heaven isn't just what happens in the church. It's not just what the church does. The kingdom of heaven is out there. It's bigger. Willard has a line that it's not a people or a political reality, but a spiritual reality. So it's bigger than that. But what it seems like you're arguing in your book is that, no, kingdom and church are pretty much the same thing. And so if you're doing something good outside of the church, that's a good work, but that's not the kingdom of heaven.
Yes, I would say that. That's exactly what I say in my book. Here's the point. If you look at kingdom in the Bible, there are five dimensions of kingdom that makes something kingdom. And okay. You cannot have a kingdom without these five dimensions. And if you take only one of them, you don't have a kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
Right? Kingdom is... To be a kingdom, you have to have a king,
yep.
And the king has to rule. I want to comment on rule in a second.
Okay.
For the king, you have to have a king, and you have to have his ruling or her ruling, and then you have to have a people over whom the king rules. If you don't have a people, you have a charade. I mean, it's just not a real kingdom.
Mm-mm.
I mean, it's like me saying I'm the president. I can say that, but I'm not. I don't have anybody following me.
Yeah.
Okay. So you have a king, you have a rule, you have a people, and you have a law. We would call this the ethic of Jesus or life in the Spirit, depending on how you want to frame it. But the king rules by way of instructing the people how to live as kingdom citizens. And the last element, and it is debatable, and I do not focus on this in my kingdom conspiracy book, is there has to be a land, a place.
Mm-hmm.
So those five elements have to be present. The rule, I want to make a comment on the rule.
Okay.
The king rules in the Bible in two ways. One, he governs, which is his lordship. And secondly, he redeems or ransoms or saves. So redemption is a part of it. Now, here's what happens. In the progressive side, dominantly, the law is understood as the ethics of Jesus. And that law, the ethic of Jesus, is about justice and peace, and is secularized into public sector accommodating language, so that now to do kingdom work is a secularized sense of justice based upon law, and that law is largely Western liberal democracy. So kingdom work is divorced from people. In many ways, it's divorced from redemption in Christ. In many ways, it is divorced from God as the king over his people. But clearly, they don't have any interest in the people of God, the church, as the focus of the kingdom. The Kuyperians, I think, have a broader sweep of those 5 points, but they also neglect the people of God. Kuyper made the church one of the spheres. I want to make the church the sphere.
Yeah, the sphere.
All other dimensions can contribute to the church, mm-hmm. and they can manifest themselves in the church as the church governs the church people. But when you make it only one of the spheres, you've diminished the church. Mm-hmm. And when you see kingdom work in public education, the church then has to be put in its place. I see that as a mistake because it neglects the way kingdom is presented in the Bible. Mm-hmm. Again, these five elements are a part of the kingdom. When you knock off one, two, or even three, you no longer have what the Bible means by kingdom. Kingdom in the Bible always is a people.
I'm sure some people are going to push back and say, how can you minimize and say this is all that the kingdom of heaven is just inside the church? And I know the verse they're going to reference, and the verse you know they're going to reference, Matthew 25. They're going to say, but Jesus said, you did this for me when you're feeding, when you're clothing, when you're being with the prisoner. And they're going to have a real hard time of trying to say that the kingdom of heaven is just the church. Do you really think that it would be fair to say that nothing outside of the church is kingdom?
I totally believe that.
Okay, and your response to the Matthew 25 would be?
That's a misreading of the text in the history of the church. Matthew 25 is talking about doing it to the least of these, my brothers.
Mm-hmm.
And least of these has become catch language for poor people in the world, homeless people in the world, etc. And I talk about how Christians are to relate to such people. But when Jesus said, the least of these, my brothers, if you look up the meaning of the word brothers in the Gospel of Matthew, you will discover that Jesus uses this term for the followers of Jesus. And in the history of the church, that's what Matthew 25, 31 to 46 has referred to. Not good deeds in the public sector, mm-hmm. but acts of mercy in solidarity with the people of Jesus who are being persecuted and imprisoned because of their faith. They're mm-hmm. missionaries in a sense.
Yeah.
All right. So when we try to rescue Dietrich Bonhoeffer in prison, we're doing kingdom work. When we're trying to rescue Hitler's animosity and hatred for Jews in prison and in concentration camps, we're doing good work. We must do both.
So you're saying
one of them is kingdom work because it's a part of the people. Kingdom is always the people of Jesus mm-hmm. who have been redeemed by Jesus and now are brought into fellowship with one another. That's the kingdom.
Is one more important than the other, kingdom work or good work?
I would say this. I don't like that question because that's been a silly question in the history of the church because it forces some people to say, well, since soul work is more important than body work, I won't do any body work. Here's the way I look at it. Who's in your path as you're walking down the road? Whoever is in your path is the person you have to minister to. Kingdom person or non-kingdom person, we are called to do good works at all times.
So, okay, if we're to do whatever's in front of us and be faithful to the situations that we are present in, some are good work, some are kingdom work. What is the benefit of delineating one versus the other?
Well, because, I mean, let's just face this. Who will be in the new heavens and the new earth? Who will be in the final kingdom of God?
People who listen to my podcast, right?
That's right.
Yes.
People of Jesus.
Okay, yes, them
right.
too. Yeah.
All right, so those are people to whom we have a special calling.
Okay.
Paul says, do good to all especially to the household of faith. Mm-hmm. And that I want to be my orientation. I want to do good to all, but I'm going to have a bias toward the followers of Jesus when I get a choice. But sometimes there's someone in my path, and I don't ask if they're Christians or non-Christians. I am called to do good.
Mm-hmm. But you push back against the group that wants to say everything is kingdom. So I'm doing the good work, and you gave examples and say that's not kingdom. And you currently will have the championship belt as America's theologian. But once they hear your claim that sometimes they spiritualize good works like building water wells because they want to have this transcendent significance. And elsewhere you talk about they want to do these things because it's easier to do them. They feel better than doing the hard kingdom work. I feel like you might lose your championship belt for that because you're pushing pretty strongly against this.
Here's the question I'm going to ask people. And I've been dealing with this for 2 years. The same questions are being asked. Show me in the Bible where the word kingdom refers to. Did he advocate doing kingdom work when he asked them to take care of when he illustrated with the Good Samaritan? Mm-hmm. He didn't call that kingdom work, but that's what Christians are to do. Jesus said, "Let your works be seen." So that your good works be seen. That's the language of acting in the public sector, to do good works. Mm-hmm. First Peter talks about doing good. We are called to do good. So I'm not asking people to do anything different, but I am asking them to orient their lives toward God's kingdom work in the church. I'm calling people, I have an ecclesiocentric vision of theology and an ecclesiocentric vision of the church, of kingdom. Mm-hmm. And I feel like we have a world-centered approach to kingdom, and it is the great work of God in the world, whereas local church is just sort of what we do. And we are losing the centrality of the church in the kingdom under the guise of doing kingdom work. And that's not what kingdom means in the Bible. So I'm going to press people, you show me that kingdom does not mean the kingdom people who are under King Jesus in the New Testament, and we can talk.
Yeah.
I would see biblical support for what they're saying.
Yeah. Well, I love the picture that you have of the church, and you talk about the church is a means to demonstrate the kingdom. If you want to see the kingdom, the church demonstrates that. And it seems like you're talking about that same high view of the church is not found, especially with the progressives. And you're going to call them in your book the skinny jeans group, which is a nice little metaphor. You compare the skinny jeans versus the pleated pant group. Now, before we really jump into the skinny jeans group, your good friend, your blogging brother, Jonathan Stormont, he has a propensity to really get into his metaphors when he does them. He'll go research, he'll study, he'll try them out, whatever he's talking about. And I'm wondering if you had that same thing when you're describing skinny jeans. Did you actually try some on to really get a feel for what those people are going through?
No, I didn't.
Okay, well.
Never tried them on.
Hey, I haven't either, so I'm not judging.
I do think the progressives will push back. I think the Kuiperians will push back. And I'm going to come back and say every time, what does kingdom mean in the Bible?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, I want you to do good works. I want to be doing good works. Christians who aren't doing good works are making a serious mistake. They have a calling to be compassionate and loving toward all people, especially to those in need. All right, we're called to do that. In the process, though, let's not baptize good works with the word kingdom and finish the church at the same time.
Yeah.
That's my concern.
No, I think that's a great concern because one of the things that you see in the progressive world is progressives struggle with church. To find a thriving progressive church is not an easy thing to do. And so I'm doing the timeline on this. You're writing this a year and a half ago. And one of the authors that progressives and others love is Donald Miller. And he came out with this blog post about how he talks about how he doesn't like to go to church. He doesn't get anything out of it. And on your blog, Jesus Creed, you had a plethora of responses against that statement. Because I feel like what you're trying to do is you're trying to push back against that sort of diminishing of the church. So do you see that in the progressive world that, or the skinny jeans world, if you want to call them that, that their understanding of kingdom has devalued their understanding of church?
I'm certain that certain strains of skinny jeans theology, in particular liberation theology, the socio-pragmatic dimensions of skinny jeans thinking, diminishes the church.
Okay.
And I don't know what to think about Donald Miller. Donald Miller is not diminishing the church because of his belief in social justice. Donald Miller has said that he doesn't attend church because he's a celebrity and it's a nuisance to go to church. That's a different issue altogether than what I'm talking about.
Okay.
But I am certain that liberation theology's themes see the primary form of redemption to be economic at the social and common good level.
Okay.
Jim Wallace is a good example of a 65-year-old skinny jeans kingdom theologian. Right?
Okay.
He doesn't wear skinny jeans, I'm sure. I hope not. Maybe. But Jim Wallace, he pushed against Al Mohler because Mohler saw kingdom of God largely in terms or justification, the gospel largely in terms of justification by faith, whereas Jim Wallace said genuine gospel work is both salvation and social justice, and he equated that social justice in the public sector with kingdom work. That, I think, is a very typical use of kingdom language.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm deeply concerned that in the process, the church gets devalued. So I ask all the time, show me where the skinny jeans crowd are writing books. They write a lot of books. Show me where they're writing books about church life and church fellowship and worship and prayer. Where is their focus there?
Right. And so you're saying it's all the, you know, they're the second generation, you know, liberation theologians. They're taking Gustavo Gonzalez. That's who it was.
Gutierrez.
There it is. Okay. And so they're taking that and they're fleshing it out in typically white, affluent American cultures. And ultimately, we see that these progressive churches are struggling as they're focusing on social justice issues. Do you think the removal of the issue of salvation in terms of like eternal salvation, judgment, do you think that is part of the detriment for the progressive church?
Well, my concern is not the progressive church. It's how the kingdom is understood among progressives, which is a little bit different.
Okay.
I think the best case has been made that the reason progressive churches are diminishing is birth rate. They don't have babies. The birth rate of mainline Christians is way below the birth rate of charismatic Christians.
Mm-hmm. Why do you think that is?
Affluence. We know it has to do with affluence.
What do you mean by that?
They have more money. The more money you have, the fewer children you have.
Hold on. Say that the more money the churches have, less?
The more money an individual has, the fewer children they have.
Okay.
So it was a famous study by Andrew Greeley and another guy who wrote a book on the demise or the decline of mainlines. And they have it is an extraordinarily high correlation between birth rate over the last 100 years among mainlines as it's declined and their income has gone up. Their children numbers have gone down.
So this is just basic biology that they're not reproducing.
Exactly. All right. Now, that's one of the – I would say that's the number one element.
Oh, okay. So the number one element is that they aren't having kids. The people who are – so they just need to read Song of Solomon, up their Valentine's Day sermons.
Let me go on.
Okay.
Yes, I've been writing about this for years on the blog. The second element is the mainline progressive agendas have largely captured or won in the American culture. So our culture has, in some ways we would say, our culture has not shaped the mainline church so much as the mainline church has shaped the culture to the point where the major concerns of the mainline culture churches is the mainline or is the dominant culture of American culture, so that there's very little distinction between the church and, let's say, the progressive agenda of Washington, D.C. So why go to church? I would say that is a second element, and only third would I go to a liberal theology. There are a lot of liberals in the United States who just don't go to church. So it's not because there aren't as many liberals in the United States for a church to go to. There's plenty of liberals. They don't go to church. And part of it is because they get at church what they've already seen implemented in culture.
Okay. Well, you talk about the antithesis of the skinny jeans group is the pleated pants group. That's the metaphor you use in your book. And the pleated pants group, I think it'd be fair to say that the main emphasis is on getting people into heaven, which is not a high...
I didn't say that.
Okay, so what would you say that the main issue is?
The pleated pants kingdom theory is about redemptive moments.
Okay.
Their emphasis on redemption, I did not push hard on that whole thing about going to heaven when they die. Their kingdom theory, when you listen to pleated pants talk about kingdom, they're talking about redemptive moments where God is particularly breaking into a given situation in a redemptive way. That's kingdom. That's how they focus on the language of the kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
Yes, some of them focus on personal salvation. And yes, those people believe that when they die, they'll go to heaven. But that's not the focus of my book.
Yes. Okay. But the emphasis that they have seems to be in such a way that it creates churches and maintains churches in ways that progressive churches don't seem to be able to flourish.
Yes, and I would agree with you, but evangelicals have more babies than mainline people.
Mm-hmm.
And charismatics have a lot more babies, and poor people have more babies than rich people. Mm-hmm. So we got to factor this in. Lyle Schaller wrote that famous book and said that mainline liberal churches aren't growing because their theology is bad. And this has been bought hook, line, and sinker in the evangelical world. And it tells the story that if you're faithful to the gospel, your churches will be bigger. Charismatic pastors attract big churches. So Adam Hamilton is a brilliant preacher. He's more of a liberal, and he's a progressive. And he's at a United Methodist Church in Kansas City, and there's 10,000 people there.
Mm-hmm.
How do we explain that in the story that if you have liberal theology, you don't have a big church? The correlation is not high enough.
Mm-hmm.
So evangelical Christians need to be faithful to the gospel, and they need to preach the gospel, but they can't take too much credit for the growth of churches simply because they're preaching the gospel.
Mm-hmm. So it seemed. Let's transition. Going back to the book with Kingdom.
Well, I don't want to devalue the importance of being faithful to the gospel. I really believe that.
No,
I write the books I do. But evangelicals cannot be trumpeting the song that our churches are bigger because we're faithful and liberal churches are smaller because they're unfaithful. That story is not accurate.
Hmm. Interesting. Your last book was The King Jesus Gospel. This book, Kingdom Conspiracy, in some ways it seems like you are continuing on with the emphasis of Jesus being king and that narrative being the centerpiece of what you're doing. And so this Kingdom Conspiracy in some ways builds upon the idea that the message of Jesus is the fulfillment of this story, and that is kind of how you are basing your understanding of kingdom. And you talk about the difference in understanding the story as creation, fall, redemption, consummation, which is a very typical understanding of the story of Scripture, maybe by more of an evangelical conservative group. And you're arguing more for what you describe as an ABA as version of the story. So can you give just a brief synopsis of the difference in those two?
Yes. This is a long conversation, Luke. I think we're going to run out of time here. The typical Bible narrative is a soteriological narrative. It's about salvation, and the theme of salvation in the Bible is made the dominant and central theme of the Bible. So it begins with creation, then there's a fall, there's redemption, and there's the consummation in the new heavens and the new earth, or heaven, depending on how people want to frame heaven or how they do in these frameworks. But as you see, the language of that narrative is the language of salvation. So problem, solution. Christ is a means to bringing redemption. So the dominant terms are soteriological terms that bring benefit to human beings. The story becomes about us.
Mm-hmm.
See that difference? I think that the narrative, we need a narrative of the Bible that yearns for the solution that the Bible brings. So mm-hmm. Tom Wright says, Israel was a story looking for its last chapter, for its solution.
Mm-hmm.
It would say the same thing. What is the solution of the Bible? Is the solution in the New Testament we can be saved now? Or is the solution of the New Testament that Jesus Christ is the Messiah?
Mm-hmm.
If the solution, and I think it's clearly Jesus is the Messiah, that's the gospel announcement, Jesus, whom you crucified, has been raised from the dead, he's now exalted to the right hand of the Father, and he rules. If that's the solution, we need a narrative that wants that solution. If you back up and get creation, fall, and redemption, you don't get that solution. But if you back up to another narrative, which I call the ABA pattern, and that narrative is God as king, which is the people of God, the people refuse to submit to, then human as king from David on, from Saul on, and then Jesus as king, I see that as A, God is king, B, plan B, humans as king. This is not what God wants.
Mm-hmm.
What God wants is to be the king, and he anoints his son to be the king of the people of God. And so the A is God is king, the B is humans as king, and the second A, or A prime, is Jesus as the king, and that's the solution, and we need a narrative that leads there. And I think the ABA narrative leads to the Christological reading of the Bible rather than simply the soteriological. And I want to argue, when you talk about a king, you talk about a king who rules and a king who saves.
Mm-hmm.
So the Christological narrative includes a soteriological theme. But soteriology theme is not the dominant thread of the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
The dominant thread of the Bible is about kingship and God ruling his people.
And so as you're arguing for this kingdom view of the church and kingdom mission being what is demonstrated by the church then is continuing this reign that Jesus brings with this second A, or as you described it, A prime.
I'm not sure, Luke, that I want to say the church is continuing this reign.
Okay.
Jesus is the ruler, and we are submitting to Jesus as our ruler.
Mm-hmm.
So this is about, it's not so much that we're ruling or maintaining his rule. We are living inside and under his rule.
Mm-hmm.
So that the kingdom is about the kingdom people who submit to the king, who are saved by the king, who are governed by the king, who live according to the king's will. And they live in the place where God wants them to live.
That's good. Well, the book comes out a couple weeks, beginning of October. We're looking forward to that. Do you have any big plans for the release date?
Well, no. The release date is actually the publication date of a book is the publisher's agreement that they will say these books will be available to bookstores and on shelves by that date.
Mm-hmm.
So for a month prior to that publication date, people begin to see copies of the book. Jonathan Stormont got his copy of the book this morning, and he wrote me a letter about it. So the books are available. I think the books are largely now starting to be available. I don't know if they're available through Amazon, but within the week, I think they're going to be available.
Well,
so I have a launch. I'm going to have a big event at Northeastern Seminary in Rochester, New York.
Mm-hmm.
And we're going to have a big event at Northern Seminary in November. And Luke, you're more than welcome to come.
Well, thank you so much. I appreciate that. Well, thanks again for your time. Appreciate it, Dr. McKnight.
Thank you, Luke.
Thanks for checking out Newsworthy with Norsworthy. Make sure to subscribe to the podcast on iTunes. You are now adjourned.